Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11 as we look at part 2 of the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, part 2, the resurrection and the life. We mentioned in our introductory study to John 11 that there is absolutely no biblical basis for the doctrine of soul sleep. The idea that when you die, you cease to exist, you go into the ground, you no longer have consciousness. The Bible says there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that we will all be conscious after death. We'll either be with the Lord and we'll know it, or we'll be separated from the Lord and we'll know it. But anyway, that whole doctrine of soul sleep, it's absolutely unbiblical. We also talked about the doctrine of reincarnation, which is equally unbiblical and unfounded in Scripture. And without going back over that territory, because tapes are available for you out there, I found a poem by an old cowboy poet named Wallace McRae. Now, I don't listen to a lot of cowboy music, but I love cowboy poetry. And his poetry is simply entitled Reincarnation. It says, "What is reincarnation?" a cowboy asked his friend. "It starts," as old pal told him, "when your life comes to an end. They wash your neck and comb your hair and clean your fingernails and put you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's been dug in the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath that mound. Them clods melt down just like the box and you who is inside. And that's when you begin your transformation ride. And in a while the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, until someday upon that spot a lovely flower is found. And then a horse may wander by and graze upon that flower that once was you and now's become your vegetated bower. Now the flower that the horse done eat, along with his other feed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But there's a part that he can't use, and so it passes through. And there it lies upon the ground, this thing that once was you. And if perchance I should pass by and see this on the ground, I'll stop a while and ponder at this object that I've found. I'll think about reincarnation and life and death and such, and come away concluding why you ain't changed all that much." If you like such poetry, you can find that and many others on my buddy Gail Irwin's website. It is servantquarters.org, worldwide web, servantquarters.org. You'll find it under most requested, believe it or not. And if you didn't like it, well, just let Gail know. John 11 deals with the reality, not of soul sleep, for that isn't reality, not of reincarnation, for that's not reality, but of resurrection. And we do have to admit that if anyone but Jesus came around saying, "Hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life," we would think they were nuts. In fact, Jesus' own brothers, his family, they had serious questions as to his sanity. And we can find that if we search through the gospel accounts. They were concerned about him. They thought he was losing it. And you have to admit, if your brother was walking around saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die," you would start to wonder. Now, what's the test then? Certainly no one in their right mind who couldn't prove such things would make such claims. So what did Jesus do? He said, "I'm the light of the world." And in order to show that he really was, he healed a man born blind. He said, "I'm the bread of life." And in order to show that he really was and is, he fed the 5,000 with just those few loaves and fishes. And here he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." It's a powerful claim. Speaking to Martha, who'd lost her brother Lazarus, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. He talked about the reality of everlasting life, the reality of resurrection. And she affirmed her faith and confidence in him. And this is where we left off in verse 27 of John 11. She said, "Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, whatever you believe about Jesus today, you need to know the Bible says he is the Lord, that he is our creator. He's our sustainer. He is our savior. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And so in this very human and very desperate situation, we see Jesus enter in and we see Jesus interact. Now, after Martha's private time with the Lord, she went and gathered up her sister Mary, who was asked for by the Lord. And we read of that here in verse 28. When she'd said these things, she went her way. Secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." But when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now we pause there for just a moment. Mary, every time we find her in Scripture, we find her in the exact same position, spiritually and physically, that she's in here. It's a position of humility, of adoration, of worship. She's at the feet of Jesus. And we talked last time about Martha's response, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Mary says the very same thing. Not words of accusation, simply words of affirmation. "I know had you been here, he'd still be alive. I know if you were here, Lord, you wouldn't have let this happen." And so words of faith, words of affirmation. So we have her worship. We have her witness. "Lord, I know had you been here, my brother would not have died." Nevertheless, we find her weeping. And I want you to see that the Jews who were accompanying her and Jesus himself entered into her sorrow, entered into her suffering. There in verse 31, the Jews who were with her in the house comforting her when they saw her went out with her, saying, "She's going to weep at the tomb." They came to comfort her, but ultimately that sacrifice would lead them to see a miracle. And I want to encourage you that not one of us, no one feels, "Hey, I could really bring some comfort in a desperate situation like this." If you think pastors feel competent and secure in going to the deathbed of someone or going to the funeral of a child that's just died or doing that kind of thing, no, listen, we're just like you. We feel absolutely inadequate. But here's what we do have to offer, and it's what you have to offer as well. Just your presence and then that compassion, that honesty that allows you just to weep because those you love are weeping. And that's what we find the Jews doing, comforting her, with her, weeping with her, following her. When they see her get up, they're like, "Let's go with her. Let's be with her." And then there's an interesting question that they pose. I want you to jump down to verse 37 with me. Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" It's interesting that they had faith in him. Limited as it was, they were posing the question, "Do you think he could have kept Lazarus alive?" Now, Mary knew Jesus better. Martha knew Jesus better. They affirmed, "Absolutely, had you been here, man, our brother would still be with us. He wouldn't have died." But for the others, their faith is weaker. And yet I want you to see what's going to happen. They're all going to get to see a miracle. It's not because Mary and Martha have faith. It's certainly not the faith of Lazarus. It's because that's what Jesus was there to do. And we'll see that so clearly. So we find Mary worshiping and witnessing and weeping. We find the Jews comforting and following and questioning. And then we find Jesus, first of all, in verse 28, and we already read it, he called Mary to his side. I think this is important because we all grieve differently. Some of us need people around. Others of us prefer to be alone. But all of us need to be close to the Lord. We need it all the time. It's just in our sorrows and our suffering, in those times of desperation, it becomes more clear. Man, I need to sense your presence, Lord. I need to know you're with me. I need to be reminded you're for me and not against me. So Jesus calls Mary to himself. Twice in these few verses, we read of him groaning. He was grieving internally, suffering with her. So Mary came to where Jesus was, and we read in verse 32, she fell at his feet, said, Lord, had you been here? Man, my brother would not have died. And when he saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Where have you laid him? Jesus asked. And they said, Lord, come see. It's interesting that we never see Jesus using his powers miraculously to do what was available otherwise. I guess the point is I'm trying to make is just that sometimes we're asking the Lord to move miraculously, to deal with some issue, to deal with some problem, when really he's already placed the means in our disposal. He didn't need to try to figure out. He didn't need to petition the Father. He didn't need omniscience, though he had it, to figure out, hey, where's Lazarus buried? He simply asked the question, where did you lay him? Where is he buried? And they said, Lord, come see. Verse 35, we read, Jesus wept. So we find him calling Mary to himself. We find him groaning in the spirit. We find him questioning, where is he? And then we find him weeping. Now, Isaiah 53 says he is a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Jesus enters into our suffering, to our sorrows. When we're persecuted or troubled or wounded, he enters into those realities as well. That's why when he confronted Saul on the Damascus Road, many of you familiar with Saul's conversion, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, he takes it personal when people persecute you, those he loves, those he's delivered from the wrath to come, those who are his adopted children, those born again of his spirit. He empathizes and sympathizes with the things we go through. And he's there in the midst of our suffering as well. Well, that brings us to yet another section in all of this. The Jews, seeing him weeping, say, see how he loved him. Some begin to say, as we read, could he not have saved him? Could he not have delivered him from death, this one that opened the eyes of the blind? And Jesus, verse 38, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, this would be the same kind of enclosure Jesus would be laid in himself. And you need to know, he's not far from that reality at this point. He's come back to Jerusalem knowing what's going to take place there. But they come to the cave, they roll a stone over it, and that was to protect the body inside from animals or the things that were buried with the body from thieves and robbers. And so Jesus comes to the cave, a stone lay against it, and in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, at this point, you need to see that there's no question about what he's instructing them to do, but there is some concern, at least on Martha's part, as to if that's a good idea. And if you're a person that from time to time has questioned the Lord, you need to know you're in good company. Peter often did it. I'm not saying it's a good idea. I'm not advocating it. I'm simply saying we're made of the same stuff they were. And so Jesus would tell Peter what was up and he'd say, oh, far be it from you, or that's never going to happen to you, or no way, Lord, or you'll never. And over and over, Jesus tried to teach Peter that age-abiding lesson. Listen, Jesus' word stands. What he says to do, we've got to do. So Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha's response, and you see it here, is she's a bit troubled by all this. Because Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time, there's a stench. The old King James, I think, said he stinketh. I liked that. She just said, Lord, he's going to reek by now. And literally in the Greek, it says he's a four-day man. And so basically what's happening here is Jesus gives some very clear direction. Martha voices a very serious objection. She says, that's not a good idea. It's going to stink. Now that brings us to a very important spiritual application. We started to make mention of it last time. I don't think we really developed it fully, so let me share it with you. This picture of Lazarus dead is a picture for us of what it is to be outside of Jesus spiritually. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every person in here, every person in the overflow, every person who catches this in some other medium is in fact a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, death physically is a separation of the body and the spirit. We know that. Death spiritually is a separation of the spirit or the person from the Lord. And so when he says the wages of sin is death, that's why you can be alive physically, but still dead spiritually. And here's a bit of insight. No one is any more dead than anyone else. Now, that might seem a given to you. Physically, it seems absolute. You look at people and you say, well, if they're dead, they're dead. They're not a little bit dead. I think it was Princess Bride was the movie where they suggested he's only partly dead. It really doesn't happen in real life. You're either dead or you're alive. Now, here's what happens spiritually, and this is so important. We look at people, and it would seem to us that some people who the Lord says are dead in trespasses and sin really don't seem that bad. And here's why. Though there is an absolute when it comes to death, there are degrees when it comes to decay and corruption. And what we mistake for somebody who might be alive but is simply a moral person or a kind person, a generous person, a religious person, we look at them and say, well, they have all these good qualities. They must be alive. No, they just may not be as decayed as somebody who has no moral values or you know, is totally unkind and unjust and unloving. And so the picture is you're either dead or alive, but people are in varying stages of decay. So we look at some of the worst in our society, and I was guilty of this. Before I came to Christ, I looked at myself. I looked at the gang that I hung with. They weren't a real gang, but you know, that group, those guys and gals that I hung with. And I actually looked pretty good compared to them. I always came home to Pam, and we were married before we were Christians. And so I didn't gamble away my check. I didn't cheat on her. I didn't come home drunk. In fact, I would have been a real good Pharisee. I was so proud of what I didn't do. I didn't recognize I was still dead in trespasses and sin. Not nearly as decayed as some of my buddies, but certainly still dead. Not as corrupted as some people, but still corrupted, still decayed. Well, we'll have application as we get toward the end of all of this, but you need to know this. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, Jesus is your only hope. And truly, he is going to raise Lazarus physically to give us this picture so we know he'll do it spiritually. And if you are today realizing that you're not only dead, but man, you are decayed, you stink, you really can make a change. You can be transformed. You can be renewed. You can be born again of the Spirit of God. And that's what it takes to pass from death to life. Well, at this point, Jesus has asked where he is. They've told him. They've taken him. He says, take away the stone. Martha states her objection. Jesus reminds her, not of a conversation they'd had months ago or years ago, but just moments ago. Didn't I say to you, verse 40, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Now, you need to know this was Jesus' primary purpose in raising Lazarus from the dead. You need to know this is the primary difference from those who sort of have a religious experience but have never come to grips with the fact that in order to please God, in order to live eternally, we must be born again. There are many people who read the Bible, who go to church, who are moral, who outwardly look okay. Jesus, of course, would describe us in that category as whitewashed tombs, you know, all clean outside, looking pretty good. But what's inside a tomb? Death and decay, corruption, you see. And you can make the outside look pretty good. You can readjust your lifestyle. You can reform. You can stop doing bad things and start doing good things and still be dead in trespasses and sins. And here's what happens. When a group get together and they all agree that we need to be more kind, we need to be more generous, we need to be more moral, we need to be more this, and the focus is on external things, as good as those things might be, they often miss the fundamental thing, and that is, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus has compassion, and we're to be compassionate. He cares for the poor, and we're to care for them. He cares for the hurting, and we're to care for them. But Jesus was primarily interested in eternal things. Why? We're eternal beings, eternal creatures. He knows there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. How did he know? He taught us that back in John 5. He said, listen, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The day is coming and now is when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He was speaking of himself there. They're all going to hear my voice and they will come up, some to the resurrection of the just, others to the resurrection of the unjust. So my point is simply this. Jesus always cares what's going on in people's lives, not just in believers' lives, in unbelievers' lives. He is compassionate, but he cares for us eternally and spiritually as well. And I would think more since we are going to live eternally in one state or the other, either with him for eternity and his blessings or separated from him for eternity. Well, at this point, in any case, he says, take away the stone, and they did, and they went to the place. He lifted his eyes. He prayed, as we already read, and he says, I'm saying these things so that they might believe you sent me. It reminded me of that time, and many of you will recall this as well, when the four guys let down that guy who was paralyzed, and they had him on a bed, and they took the roof off of the house, and they put him down into the midst, lowering him down. Jesus is in there teaching, you know, the dust is falling, and all of a sudden this guy's coming. He's there in the midst, and Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, there was a murmuring in the crowd. Why? The religious leader said, hey, only God can forgive sins. They didn't realize how close they were getting. That's absolutely true. And Jesus was God the Son. They're forgiving sins. But it doesn't stop there. He says to them, listen, fellas, what's easier to say? Rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Well, it's obvious. It's way easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Why? Because, well, no, that wouldn't be easier, would it? Huh. See, that just shows you what can happen. How scary. At least I caught it. It would be much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because they'd have no way of knowing if the guy's sins were really forgiven. But to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, well, something better happen or you're going to be in trouble, right? You're going to be exposed as a fraud. You're impotent. You can't do what you're telling these guys you're here to do. So Jesus says, but that you might believe that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Was he healing a guy? Yes. Did he have compassion on him? Yes. But what was the primary reason he did it? That they might believe he had power on earth to forgive sins. Why? Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Unless we confess our sin, then there won't be forgiveness. And unless Jesus died for our sin and offered us forgiveness, we would have died and perished in our sins. Well, in any case, at this point, they take away the stone. And Jesus prays, as we just read. And then, having said these things, he cried with a loud voice, verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, I'm not the first to notice this, and I certainly won't be the last to share it. I'd encourage all of you to share it with people. Had Jesus simply said, "Come forth," there would have been a resurrection, a general resurrection of the just. We know from John 5 that he said, "Hey, the day is coming and now is when those who are dead and buried will hear the voice of the Son of Man." And so what happens if he says, "Come forth"? All who died in faith would have been resurrected at that moment. Now, not all would have been resurrected, because the resurrection of the unjust, of those outside of Christ, happens 1,000 years after the first and general resurrection. You can read about that in the latter chapters of Revelation. But Jesus says, and he's quite specific, "Lazarus, come forth." How important is that? Well, he wanted just Lazarus. He didn't have to say, "Lazarus and the rest of you, hang on." But in essence, that's what he's doing. He's saying, "Okay, just you, you guys, hang back. It'll happen. But Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died, verse 44, came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, I want to come back to this verse and conclude with it, because I think what happens is we have these three pictures physically that give us a very profound lesson spiritually. But before we do that, I want you to see how the chapter ends, because as always happens, when Jesus speaks or when Jesus acts, there's a division, there's a separation. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Now, that word "many" is a bit troubling. Why? Because you would think everyone who had been there, who had seen such a radical, wonderful demonstration of Jesus' life-transforming and life-giving power, that they all should have come to believe in him. I mean, let's face it, this goes beyond anything that we've ever conceived or thought or even hoped could happen. No one thought this was going to happen. And yet only some, though it was many, only some who were there believed in him. What about the rest? Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, the religious leaders should have believed. Why? Because the Old Testament prophesied that when Messiah came, when the Savior came, he would open the eyes of the blind. The lame would leap and run. The ears of the deaf would be unstopped. He would raise the dead. And truly, these things are all happening. But note what the religious leaders do in response. Verse 47 says, "The chief priest, the Pharisees, they gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" What they should have done was repented and received him as Lord. But instead of doing so, they say, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." You would have thought that, wouldn't you? But they really didn't have to worry about that. And then they said, "The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." By the way, those things were going to happen anyway. And then in one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied. He said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he's close, but he doesn't fully grasp what he's saying either. It's like those guys when they said, "Hey, only God can forgive sin." He's saying it's expedient one die. But he didn't say this on his own authority, verse 51. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The result of that is Jesus no longer hung there openly. He went out and spent his time away from the city, at least until the time of the Passover was near. They sought Jesus, asking when it came time, do you think he's going to show? Do you think he'll come to the feast? And verse 57 said the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that he or they might seize him. Now, here's the picture I want to leave you with. And it's actually three pictures. It goes back to this whole idea that you're either dead or alive. And there's no partly dead or mostly dead. You're either all the way dead or you're all the way alive. And the same is true, not just physically, but spiritually. And so we find Lazarus in three different conditions. And I want to suggest to you today, as we work toward concluding our time, and at least in the Word, and then we'll worship together, that you who are here today will fall spiritually into one of these three categories. Just as Lazarus was, some of you are dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. You've sinned against the Holy God. He created you. He loves you. His plan and purpose is that you know him and his forgiveness. But you're dead in trespasses and sin. And if you're sitting out there and you're thinking, you know what? I don't understand a thing this guy's saying. It's not because I'm not speaking plain English. It's because the Bible says the natural man, the unconverted, the one who's not yet born again, can't receive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And what you need to do is you need to just say, Lord, if all this be true, whatever I am grasping of you, if you can grasp that you're a sinner and Jesus loves you and died for your sins, was buried and rose again and offers you complete and total pardon, hey, receive the pardon. Receive the forgiveness. Receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Put yourself in Mary's position. Humble yourself and worship him as Lord and Savior. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, that offer's on the table. There is another group of people here, however, who are absolutely alive. As surely as Lazarus was alive, as soon as Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus came forth. But we found, as it described him, it said he came out with grave clothes. You need to know how they dressed the person for burial in those days. They would put spices on their body and then they would wrap them. They were fragrant spices. And you'll recall, those of you who've studied Jesus' death, that the women came to the tomb wanting to anoint him and cover his body with those precious and fragrant spices. But that had already happened here for Lazarus. And then they would wrap him up, sort of mummy style, and they'd put more fragrant spices and they'd wrap him up mummy style. So when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus is doing one of these, you know, it's almost miraculous that he gets out and up at all. Now, here's the problem. He's absolutely alive, but he's still bound by his grave clothes. And I think this is a picture of many believers today. Hopefully not many of you, but if so, you need to know that the trappings of your old life, which he calls a life of death, a life in darkness, a life of self-deception, that those old grave cloths, they hinder your walk. They hinder your witness. They hinder your work for the Lord. Oh yeah, you're still a witness. You're still alive and better alive than dead. But if you're caught up in old habits or old ideas or old ways of thinking, maybe you came in today and you believe in the resurrection and reincarnation. You believe in Jesus and in Buddha. Then you need to repent of that. You need to realize that Jesus is either who he said he was or he was an imposter and a fraud. You can't have Jesus as Lord and then sort of say, and I'll keep Buddha and Muhammad and Christian, these guys, just in case. No, his claims were exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so those trappings, they're just old grave cloths. And listen, every young believer has some of that. All of us, when we come to Christ, we have ideas that we bring with us, habits that need to go, so many other things. And the Lord can apply this easily in each of your life. So the question is, are you dead spiritually, dead in your trespasses and sin? If that's your situation, you're in category one and you need to be born again, and can be today. The second group would be those of us who are alive absolutely, but still defeated, still bound in our grave clothes. And I want to tell you that oftentimes brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, children, parents, they'll come to you and say, listen, let me show you something in the Word here. I see you're struggling in this area, struggling with this habit, struggling with this issue. And they show you the Word of God. You need to know that they are being obedient to what Jesus here tells these friends of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, to do. As he says, he came forth bound in grave cloths. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus says to them, loose him and let him go. That's what's supposed to happen every time we gather together. It's like a little more of the old life peeled away, left behind. So, and you got to know this. You may not stink anymore, but those grave cloths smell just as bad as they ever did. That's why when you tell people, hey, I'm born again, I'm forgiven all sin, and they're like, yeah, but that thing you're doing stinks. That's true. And you need to know that's simply someone trying to loose you and let you go, set you free. That's what the Lord's trying to do. That's what we're trying to do. That's what the people who are loving enough to come to you and say, you know, you really need to look at what the Word says about this habit. You need to look at what the Word says about this attitude. You need to look at what the Word says about this unforgiveness or whatever it might be. Well, some are dead and you can have life. Some are defeated and you can be loosed today. If you're not sure about it, Romans chapter 6, we just looked at it a couple weeks ago. Tapes are available. It says we are not just free from the penalty of sin, but from the very power of sin. So if there's any life dominating sin or habit or whatever, hey, you can put it away. You can be set free. If you continue in his word, believe his word, then you'll be his disciple. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, finally, there's a third category, and this is the category Jesus wants all of us in. Lazarus went from being dead to being defeated to being dangerous. How dangerous was he? I want you just to see two verses, and we conclude with these in chapter 12. We'll pick up next time and get further into these. But in verse 10, we find Lazarus had become sort of a tourist attraction, though he never really witnessed, at least we have no recorded record of anything he ever said. I'm sure he talked, but they didn't write down any of it. Is that amazing? But his witness, nevertheless, who he was, this life he had in Jesus, was so powerful that the enemies of Jesus, verse 10, the chief priest took counsel saying, we got to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. You know, when you've been raised from the dead and you've been set free from your old grave cloths, people take notice. They see a new creature in Christ. And yes, we still struggle and stumble and sin, but they see, man, I know what you were, and now I see what you are. And if you're quick to give God the glory, then there's absolutely going to be incredible opportunity for witnessing. I want you to see, it wasn't what Lazarus was saying. It was just that he was living. And I'd suggest to you today, if you're in that third category, you've put off your old habits. You've put aside all the things that were hindering you. And when something new arises or you're confronted with it in the Word or by a believer that just cares for you, you readily confess and repent and forsake it. Listen, you are going to be a powerful witness for the Lord, dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. So the question is, what category are you in today? Are you dead in trespasses and sin? Are you defeated by the old habits and ideas and things that have crept back into your life? Or are you dangerous in the kingdom and to the kingdom of darkness? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this powerful illustration of your life-transforming power. And it would have been something, Lord, if you just declared that you were the resurrection and the life. But you left us with absolute conviction that you are who you claim to be because of what you came and did. You not only, Lord, preached it, you proved it. And Lord, I pray for all who are here today. First of all, who are still dead in trespasses and sin, yet to be born again, that today, Lord, they'd come to know you and your forgiveness and your mercy. And right where you sit, if you understand just these three things, that you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, but that God loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you. He shed his blood for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. He was died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day. The third thing is he offers you forgiveness today. You can pass from the category of one dead and trespasses and sin to one alive and born again in him. And if that's your heart's desire, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to just raise your hand. If you've never said, Lord, come into my life. I confess I'm a guilty sinner in your sight. I want your forgiveness. I want the free gift of everlasting life. I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven my sin. Hey, if it's you, if there'd be any or many here this service, God bless you. I see your hand there on the side. Others, God bless you and you and you and you. Praise you, Lord. And you, you guys can put down your hands. Others here, others who are dealing with this decision, we saw it in the passage. Every time Jesus presents the truth of who he is, there's a division. Where are you going to land in all of this? If you want to give your life, God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Thank you, Lord, for all of these on the side. Others of you here today, the offer's on the table. Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Anybody else this hour, this service, want to pray with you as well. Just another moment. Lord, for all of these who've raised their hands and for those still struggling, even this moment with this decision, we rejoice at the work that's happening in their hearts. But for those, Lord, who've said yes and raised their hands and their hearts are just saying, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, we pray that that miracle will take place right now. And you who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for drawing me here, for revealing my need for you and your plan for my salvation. Forgive me my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I receive you. I believe you died for me. And I give you my life for now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.